Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
And a good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, back for another hour, talking about the things that matter most. And how about John chapter 12, verse 34 and 35? Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." That was the biblical passage that produced the spiritual awakening of 19-year-old Benedict of Nursia. We're going to talk about his contribution. Today's his feast day. It's a memorial to St. Benedict of Nursia. We're going to talk about his remarkable impact, his writing of the Rule of St. Benedict, his creation of these monastic foundations, and we're also going to go, you might say, from the sublime to the wickedly ridiculous, from Benedict of Nursia to Buck versus Bell, arguably one of the three worst Supreme Court decisions of all time, on a par with Dred Scott and, in my estimation, Roe v. Wade. One of America's great miscarriages of justice. Buck versus Bell is the 1927 decision written by Chief Justice Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes. William Howard Taft was the Chief Justice, former President of the United States. And the Supreme Court ruled 8-1 that a state statute in Virginia permitting compulsory, involuntary sterilization of the unfit, including the intellectually disabled, for the protection and health of the state, did not violate the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. As Oliver Wendell Holmes said, three generations of imbeciles are enough. Adam Cohen, my guest, has written the best book on this topic. I think you'll be amazed. But first, news headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, July 11th. It is the Feast of St. Benedict. And today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. President Trump is airing grievances with the European Union at the NATO summit today. Before arriving in Brussels for the two-day summit, Trump tweeted the U.S. has a $151 billion trade deficit with the EU, while European leaders want America to foot the bill for NATO. The president is meeting with U.S. allies today and Thursday, and will then travel to the U.K. for a meeting with Prime Minister Theresa May. President Trump's Supreme Court pick is making the rounds in the Senate. Brett Kavanaugh was escorted by Vice President Mike Pence during a visit to the Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell's office yesterday. If confirmed by the Senate, Kavanaugh would replace retiring Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy. China says it will retaliate if the Trump administration introduces another round of tariffs. Trump this week readied plans for another $200 billion in tariffs for Chinese goods, including tobacco, coal, food items, and much more. The $200 billion is more than China imports from the U.S., so Beijing is threatening to limit visits from Chinese tourists to the U.S. or sell off U.S. Treasury assets. Last week, the U.S. enacted tariffs on $34 billion worth of Chinese goods. And crews in northern Nevada are making progress in the battle against the largest wildfire in the country. The 430,000-acre Martin Fire is now about 50% contained. NASA says the fire is so huge that the smoke plume can be seen from space. And now with your fascinating fact for the day, Chicago is named for the smelly garlic that once grew in the area. Filling in for Nick Tom, I'm Dan McGraw with your Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Wanted to follow up on Father Slattery's comments on St. Benedict of Nursia and the importance of those monasteries and the monastic foundations. Happy St. Benedict of Nursia Day. This is his memorial. Benedict of Nursia is, in fact, the saint who is rightly called the father of Western monasticism. He was born in 480, lived 67 years, died in 547, and he got a lot done in 67 years. And as we'll see, he got a lot done, and he changed the world. but not before changing himself. When he was around 19 years old, he went to Rome to study, and at that time, Rome was not a pretty place. The barbarians ruled it. They had destroyed the best of Rome, and they kept the worst of Roman debauchery alive. And in the midst of this corruption, young Benedict found a fire growing within him. He underwent a spiritual awakening. He vowed to have no compromise with the forces of darkness in the world, in himself. And like a lot of young people, he was very idealistic. He certainly wanted to change the world, but unlike a lot of young people, he knew he had to change himself. And to save his own soul, he obeyed a verse from John chapter 12. Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light." When Jesus had finished speaking, he left and hid himself from them. Now, Benedict interpreted that verse as a personal call to save his own soul and escape the corruption that is in the world. That's absolutely vital. All my Christian life, I've heard Christians argue about whether we should be devoted to changing culture or building the church or saving our own souls. Look, they all work together. And Benedict should be the patron saint over those who argue about whether you save yourself or save the church or save the world. It all comes down to, first of all, knowing Christ yourself. So he knew, and he actually demonstrated in a way that we can see in history, that Christians have to be set apart from the world before they can be sent into the world. I mean, this is true in Old Testament and New Testament. The words, the Hebrew and Greek words related to holiness, saint, means set apart and consecrated for service. But we aren't just set apart for our own escape from the sinful world. We're set apart to be equipped so that we might be sent in to serve. So first of all, we discover our call and our giftedness, and then we're sent into the world to serve. But the relationship with Christ comes first. You're a disciple to a master first. Now, to use some of the older evangelical language, you have to first be saved before you can represent the Savior. You can't do the Lord's work in the Lord's way if you don't know the Lord. So Benedict implicitly knew that, and he found a place of silence. And for 3 years, he endured the solitude of a cave on a rocky flank of a mountain cliff overlooking an isolated valley. And there he fought. He fought the fight of self against self. The new man in Christ fighting against the old man of concupiscence. The new man in Christ was victorious. He had learned to live a life of deep and constant relationship with a loving God. He had never was ordained a priest, but he built a ministry on teaching, sanctifying, and leading others. So the fact that he had this personal victory over sin and concupiscence didn't mean his struggle was over. I mean, for years he tried to establish monasteries and he failed. Eventually, he managed to establish 12, and I have to think the number 12 is significant, representing the 12 apostles. He established 12 monastic communities that could call Benedict their spiritual father. He had changed himself. Now he was changing the church. And those monasteries had ended up changing the world. His most famous monastery, by the way, was Monte Cassino. After he founded that monastery, he decided to put what he had learned about monastic rule on parchment. And he wrote what we call the Rule of Saint Benedict. Now, Father Slattery, in the book Heroism and Genius, makes the point that if geniuses are to be judged by the impact of their ideas, then Benedict ranks up there among the very greatest. His program for a new lifestyle, the Rule of St. Benedict, became one of the landmark documents of Western civilization, even though you can boil it down to just a few hundred pages. Excuse me, boil it down to 100 pages, not a few hundred, but just 100 pages. And so in that way, it's very similar to other great, powerful tracts of the times. Marx's Communist Manifesto is short. Thomas Paine's Common Sense, short. Luther's 95 Theses. Newman's Tract 90, so important to the Oxford movement. Again, only roughly 60 pages. The rule of St. Benedict was not only not long, but it wasn't very original either. He focused on St. Augustine, John Cassian, St. Basil, and others. But God's gift, and what Benedict knew about himself, he had an ability to synthesize this wisdom and to make it practical and concrete. And he could compose a rule of life that his brothers could live. He showed extraordinary knowledge of the human heart, and yet a sensitive spirit marked by practicality and concreteness. It's been said that he, quote, offered a guide to life equal to a man's capabilities, and one which could be offered to anyone who wished to live it and follow the way of God, without forcing his nature artificially to do so. The rule had a perfect balance of flexibility and firmness, of inspiration and practicality. And you have to say it took off. History shows us how the rule of St. Benedict was applied through history. It was applied to the code of chivalry for gentlemen. It's been applied to responsible management for CEOs. It's been applied to those who seek business success. It's been applied to ordinary laymen who want to live out the universal call to holiness, focused on a life of work and prayer. Or you might say, how to be a monk and not leave your day job. Some have said that Benedict gives us the little rule, while St. Thérèse of Lisieux gives us the little way. I've even seen a book applying the rule of St. Benedict to the music of Chopin. I haven't read it, but it sounds intriguing. There's another book applying the rule of St. Benedict to the life of an artist. So clearly, the rule of St. Benedict has had an impact as great as any other genius book. Unfortunately, when most people hear that Benedict is the father of Western monasticism, they assume that he kind of turned tail and ran away from the wicked culture that surrounded him, and somehow he stayed apart, safe and secure from all harm and alarm. And that's a wrong-headed view. He chose to stand against the culture for the culture. Those monasteries became training centers for many of the most gifted and dedicated of the church's bishops and priests. This is during the so-called Dark Ages. Monasteries were the light. They weren't just places of refuge. They did at least three things. First of all, they were launching pads for the missionary penetration of the barbarian clans. They were, secondly, pilot plants of the new humanity. How is the new man of Christ supposed to live out this new way of life? Thirdly, these monasteries were also repositories of the great cultural inheritance of Greece and Rome. And with this triple whammy, personal sanctity, missionary zeal, intellectual recovery of the best of the ancient world, Benedict and his band of brothers gradually sketched the blueprints of a new cultural synthesis that in the 8th century began to take shape under Charlemagne. In the 9th century, a monk composed a commentary on St. Benedict's rule that persuaded the Council of Aachen in 816 to require that the rule of St. Benedict be lived in all the monasteries in Charlemagne's empire. And from these Benedictine monks closeted in their cloisters and sent out as missionaries, from them came the foundation of what we call Europe, Christendom, that would emerge eventually in the 12th century. So remember, Benedict was great, not just because he was the founder of Western monasticism. He was great because of what these monasteries and his brothers bequeathed to the world. Again, the monasteries were pilot plants of the new humanity. How do we imitate Christ? How do we live the new life in Christ? They were launching pads for missionary enterprise and the conversion of the barbarians. And they were a repository for the cultural inheritance of Greece and Rome. As the founder of monasticism, Benedict taught us to stand against the world for the world. And I just think that lives out that great paradox of Jesus, that we die to ourselves in order to live for others. John Henry Newman, in his historical sketch of Benedict, wrote this: Saint Benedict found the world, physical and social, in ruins. And his mission was to restore it in the way not of science, but of nature. Not as if setting about to do it, not professing to do it by any set time, or by any rare specific plan, or by any series of strokes, but so quietly, patiently, gradually, that often, till the work was done, it was not known to be doing. Silent men were observed about the country or discovered in the forest, digging, clearing, building. Other silent men, not seen, were sitting in the cold cloister, tiring their eyes and keeping their attention on the stretch, while they painfully copied and recopied the manuscripts which they had saved. There was no one who contended or cried out or drew attention to what was going on. But degree by degree, the woody swamp became a hermitage, which became a religious house, which became a farm, which became an abbey, which became a village, which became a seminary, which became a school of learning, and became a university and a city. Saint Benedict demonstrated in history, in space and in time, that Christ's words are rock solid true, that reality is governed by them. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, or save their life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Matthew 16:24 and following. Benedict was determined to save his own soul, but ended up saving society's soul as well. He had become capable of changing the world, but having first turned his back on it. I think the life of Benedict Mirzia is one of the great paradigmatic lessons in spirituality. I'm Al Cresta on this memorial of Saint Benedict.
Question for your consideration. Are you ready? Are you ready to put Jesus first in your home and family life? Are you ready to make a new family tradition by putting time aside daily as a family to ask Jesus for his help in your life? What will your children ask Jesus for? You can learn how to do this by contacting the Men of the Sacred Hearts, who will help you enthrone the Sacred Heart in your home. Call us at 586-264-8550. That's 586-264-8550.
People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. One answer is Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide with 600 locations to continue living at home and not have to move into a nursing home. Their caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework. Services are provided up to 24 hours per day, and you can select your caregiver before service begins. More information, including franchise opportunities, is on the web at visitingangels.com.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting On the Mind of Christ. Each week we go into the Ave Maria CD library. We pull on a talk or two to see what our Lord might have to say to us. Most of these talks are recorded at area gatherings and conferences. Most of the speakers are nationally known. The topics are varied, but they are all centered on the Lord. And they all are worth your listening time. You're back for Mass. It's not yet dinner time. Why not sit back and join us? Be fed on the Lord. Listen this and every Sunday afternoon at 3 for Putting On the Mind of Christ on 990 WDEL in the Metro Detroit area and 1440 WMAX in the Saginaw Valley. Putting On the Mind of Christ is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
The human person is the height of God's creation, closely modeled on the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Blessed Trinity. So it shouldn't surprise us that in his ministry on earth, Jesus is very personal in his approach. In today's Gospel, we see this personal approach in action. Jesus called to him 12 men and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every disease and infirmity. Here are their names. See, he knows them by name, and he knows them each personally. And remember, he knows us each personally and by name. These are their names. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." As signs of this, they were to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. The kingdom of heaven is among us today. Have you seen the sick healed, sinners cleansed, and devils cast out? Then know, and know without any doubt at all, that the kingdom of God is here today among us. I've seen all three signs, and I hope that you have too. They're intended to strengthen our faith. If your faith isn't completely sure, ask God to build it up. I'm Father Pat Egan, Chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read today at Mass. You can reach on 734-930-3257. And remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.
And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. There have been many Supreme Court decisions over our history that stand out as just wrong-headed. And, of course, different groups will think that certain decisions are wrong-headed and other groups might not. But, I mean, there's a pretty universal belief that the Dred Scott decision, terrible decision, in fact, it was only overturned or overruled by a civil war and then constitutional amendments after the war. There was, of course, Plessy v. Ferguson, but I could say, well, that was overruled by Brown versus Board of Education. There's the Korematsu decision about Japanese internment after Pearl Harbor. At least there was some financial recompense made to Japanese citizens as a result of Japanese American citizens as a result of that. There's one case that there's Roe v. Wade for pro-life people, right? That is considered a terrible decision. But there's one decision, and there's the Lochner decision too, which always comes up as a terrible decision. But there's one decision in particular that bothers me as much as any of them, and that's Buck versus Bell. This is the Supreme Court's war on quote imbeciles. Now, there have been books published on this in the past. I don't think we've done an entire segment or two on it. But now we have a book on the Buck versus Bell decision, which is outstanding. It's wonderfully written. It's tremendously researched. And it just has an extraordinary common sense and wisdom to it. It's written by Adam Cohen. Adam is a former member of the New York Times editorial board, senior writer for Time magazine. He's also the author of Nothing to Fear, FDR's Inner Circle and the 100 Days That Created Modern America. He's a graduate of Harvard Law, president of the Volume 100 of the Harvard Law Review. The book is called Imbeciles, The Supreme Court, American Eugenics, and the Sterilization of Carrie Buck. Adam, it's great to have you with me. Thank you, and thank you for the book.
Oh, my pleasure. It's great to be with you, and I'm glad that you share my passion for the Buck versus Bell case.
Yeah, it's, oh my. Let's go over that, because I don't think, we've discussed it on the program, but never at length, like you do in the book. And I think I want to get to the heart of it. Let's just ask, first of all, who was Carrie Buck?
Sure. So Carrie Buck was a young woman, young white woman who lived in Virginia in the 1910s and 20s when this case was coming about. She had a terrible life. She was raised by a single mother on the streets of Charlottesville, Virginia. She was taken away, put in a foster home where she was treated badly and then eventually raped by a relative of the foster family. Then when she gets pregnant, they don't know what to do with her, so they decide that they will label her feeble-minded, because back then that was a big thing, labeling people feeble-minded and sending them off to these colonies that they had in most states. In this case, the Virginia Colony for Epileptics and Feeble-Minded.
So
Carrie Buck gets sent there. Sorry, go ahead.
Feeble-minded was a quasi-scientific category?
Yeah, they thought it was a scientific term back then, but it was a combination of things. If you had what they considered to be a low IQ, if you had social adjustment issues. There were lots of different ways they could label you feeble-minded. And there actually were courts and hearings that label people feeble-minded on very weak evidence. So in Carrie Buck's case, there was nothing wrong with her. She was not mentally challenged in any way. She did not have any real issues other than the very sad life she was living. But she gets pregnant. They haul her before one of these tribunals. They label her feeble-minded. And they send her to the Colony for Epileptics and Feeble-Minded, where the timing for her is just terrible because they are looking for someone to be the center of a test case that will test whether Virginia's new law allowing the state to involuntarily sterilize people, whether that's constitutional. So
okay.
When she gets to the colony, they decide to make her the test case.
All right. Back me up just a little bit. This is at near the peak of the eugenics movement's influence in American culture, I think. What is the eugenics movement?
Sure. So it really began in England. Followers of Charles Darwin's cousin had this idea that, well, Darwin told us there was such a thing as survival of the fittest. Well, what if we actually intervened and tried to make sure that the, quote, right people reproduced? Wouldn't that make for a stronger, more fit human race? So the eugenicists in England, and then the idea came to America, said, let's try to get involved in who reproduces and who doesn't reproduce to make sure that the right, the intelligent, the strong people reproduce, and the weak, the unintelligent, the mentally deficient don't reproduce. And what's incredible, and it's sort of really written out of our history these days, is how many states around the United States passed laws that actually allowed the state to sterilize people if they were deemed not to have the right genes. And Virginia was one of them, but more than half the states had these laws, and there was a lot of sterilization going on. The states rounding people up, deciding they were unfit, and sterilizing them involuntarily.
Was it up to 60, 70,000 in the United States eventually?
That's correct, yeah, when it was all done. Wow. Yeah, absolutely.
It's just hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, I can't. You kind of ask yourself, how could that happen in an America that kind of prided itself as, you know, a leader in civic freedom and liberty, and didn't. So this case, so Carrie Buck then is chosen to be the test case in this eugenics movement because they want the full legitimacy of the Supreme Court on their side. Is that right?
That's correct. They didn't want to start sterilizing people and then find out later that they weren't allowed to and get into trouble over it. So the lawyers decide, yeah, let's make a test case. Let's get the Supreme Court, or at least Virginia's highest court, to say this is okay.
Now, Carrie is, what, 17 at the time?
Yeah.
Okay.
16, I think.
16, okay. And she has a child that's born out of wedlock. That child was a product of rape?
Yeah, the nephew of the foster family raped her. And, of course, that was also an important factor because they didn't want their relative to get in trouble for the rape. So the way they covered it up was by sending Carrie away, in this case by labeling her feeble-minded.
Was promiscuity considered a mental defect?
Absolutely, and not even just promiscuity. If there were women young women who they thought were just excessively interested in sex and talked about it too much, that could be the sort of thing that became a factor. Yeah, because the criteria were so vague that really stepping out of line, in quotes, in any way could get you labeled feeble-minded.
So we've got this eugenics movement that thinks that we're going to be overrun by those who breed. The lower classes breed more than the upper classes, and they're going to swamp us with incompetence. We can prevent that from happening. We can also prevent crime by somehow stopping the reproduction of these imbeciles and idiots and morons and feeble-minded. How widespread was that sentiment?
It was fairly wide, but what's really fascinating is you were mentioning before, you know, so who would want this idea? Well, oddly enough, it was actually the most enlightened, in quotation marks, most educated areas, parts of the country that were the leaders, the so-called progressives. So the places within the state that were most pushing for eugenic sterilization were the universities, the, you know, biology faculties of colleges and universities, the scientists, the lawyers, the doctors, these were the people who thought that it was a good idea because they thought it was progressive. They thought we have science and science can make a better society, a better human race. Let's use it. So those were the folks who really led the way. But eventually it became a pretty widespread idea. You would read about eugenics in popular magazines like Cosmopolitan. There were movies about eugenics. There were articles in the newspapers. It became really quite a thing in the 1910s and 20s.
I remember a book by Christine Rosen called Preaching Eugenics, Religious Leaders in the American Eugenics Movement. She focuses largely on the more theologically liberal Protestant denominations. Was this on the pulpit as well?
Well, it was, yes. And as you say, a lot of the progressive Protestant congregations were leaders in it. But I have to say, one thing I was not so aware of when I started the book, didn't go in with any preconceived notions, was that the one group that really opposed eugenic sterilization and eugenics consistently was the Catholic Church. And, you know, they really need to get credit for this because at a time when there really were no advocates for the mentally disabled, for institutionalized people, there was no ACLU, there were no public interest law groups, it was the Catholic Church that had this view that we don't judge people by their external factors, by the body. We look at the spirit, and they said, you know, all of these people are equal in God's sight, and it's wrong to say that some shouldn't be allowed to reproduce. So what I was really surprised by is when you read about the fights in the state legislatures when there was eugenic sterilization law, the people who showed up to oppose it were not the civil libertarians, and they were not the, you know, patients' rights advocates. Yeah. They didn't exist. It was the Catholic Church. It was nuns and lay people. And, you know, in a state like Louisiana with a large Catholic population, they didn't pass eugenic sterilization law because of the opposition from the church. So I would say the pulpit was divided.
Okay. Very good. And by the way, as a Catholic, yes, I'll take some credit for that.
Okay. You deserve it.
So let me ask you about some of the other personalities here, because I love the way the book is structured too. It takes a look at the key central personalities in this case. Who was Albert Priddy?
Yeah, so Dr. Priddy was one of these progressives that I mentioned. He ran the colony for epileptics and feeble-minded, and he thought he was doing the right thing when he supported eugenic sterilization, because he thought, well, we don't really have a cure for things like epilepsy and feeble-mindedness. We don't have any kind of medical course of treatment that works. So the proper thing to do would be to breed it out of humanity so that way we won't have it in the future. And he was very instrumental in getting Virginia's eugenic sterilization law through the legislature, and he was the one who chose Carrie Buck to be the first person in Virginia who was sterilized.
Okay. Who was Harry Laughlin?
Harry Laughlin was sort of the brains of the whole movement nationally. So he ran an enterprise in New York on Long Island called the Eugenics Record Office. And what they were was sort of the brain trust of the eugenics movement. They wrote model statutes for states to enact that authorized eugenic sterilization. He wrote articles and reports showing why it was a good thing. He was also very xenophobic, so he thought that we were threatened by immigrants.
Yeah, we should spend some time on that. Hold it there if you would, Adam. We'll come back on the other side of the break and continue conversation. My guest is Adam Cohen, author of an extraordinary new book called Imbeciles, The Supreme Court, American Eugenics, and the Sterilization of Carrie Buck.
The Wine Palace in Livonia is a proud sponsor of Ave Maria Radio. The Wine Palace is a family-owned business for over 60 years where customers come in for a great service. The 9,000-square-foot store includes a humidor, specialty wine room, deli, and a rare and collectible spirits room. We have the largest selection of spirits in the state at the most competitive prices. Ask for one of the brothers, Cliff or Kelly, and thank them for their strong support of Catholic Radio. Delivery is available. Please visit the Wine Palace at I-96 in Middlebelt or at winepalace.net.
Abortion.
Pornography.
Embryonic stem cell research.
Corporate contributions to Planned Parenthood. Do you invest in companies that are engaged in these practices? The Ave Maria Mutual Funds don't, and their investment portfolios reflect that. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can consider investing in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com. The advisor invests in securities only if they meet the fund's investment and religious requirements, and as such, the return may be lower or higher than if the advisor made decisions based solely on investment considerations. The fund's method of security selection may or may not be successful, and the fund may underperform or outperform the stock market as a whole. All mutual funds are subject to market risk, including possible loss of principal. For a prospectus, which includes objective risk, fees, charges, expenses, and other information that should be read and considered carefully before investing, call 1-866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com. Distributed by Ultimus Fund Distributors, LLC. Crest in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% to Father Bouquet's Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life.
When the fire alarm rings, firemen do not sit around a table and have a prayer service. They go to the fire. They get on their feet, gather their equipment, and travel as fast as they can to the place where human lives are threatened. Certainly, they should pray before, during, and after they fight the fire and carry people to safety. And certainly, their success comes from the Lord. But it would be unthinkable for them to substitute their rescue activity with prayer at the firehouse. Why then do so many Christians excuse themselves from going to abortion mills where babies are killed each day and seeking to rescue them? The peaceful presence of Christians at these killing centers does in fact save lives and causes women to change their minds.
This is Father Frank Pavone on Ave Maria Radio.
For several days, my daughter complained about a particular girl who constantly bragged about how rich her family is. I'm so sick of it, Mom. I want her to stop. It was a teachable moment about what it means to be humble. It is to speak in a way that we glorify God and not ourselves. In the book of James, we're told, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Let others speak of your successes, good nature, and family attributes. We're not here to appease the world. The author C.S. Lewis once said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. So let's focus on God so we can brag about him to our friends and family. Scripture says that if we truly love God, then we will submit to his truth and will for our lives, not our own truth. Being humble is about giving the glory to him and not ourselves. This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, a communications evangelist.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, continuing conversation with Adam Cohen, author of Imbeciles, The Supreme Court, American Eugenics and the Sterilization of Carrie Buck. We were talking about the key personalities in the Buck versus Bell case that, again, goes to, it becomes Supreme Court, one of the most notorious Supreme Court decisions. We were talking about Harry Laughlin at the end of the break. Wasn't he admired by people in the Nazi regime eventually?
Yes, he was. Yes, and he had a very close relationship with them. He corresponded with them regularly. And what people don't really appreciate is when the Nazis were enacting their eugenic laws, like the Nuremberg laws, and they had a very extensive eugenic sterilization program, they were actually modeling it on the Americans who were ahead of them, and they were in particular modeling it on the work of Harry Laughlin. And he provided them with documents, he supported them, and I think you'd have to say towards the end of his life he was a Nazi.
Wow.
Or at least a Nazi sympathizer.
Yeah, sympathizer, yeah.
Yeah. Is that? But after the Second World War, aren't people ashamed of having been associated with the eugenics movement?
You know, they were, and it did lead to a I'd say a downturn in the in the movement. So when you begin to see like the Eugenics Record Office that I mentioned on Long Island, it shut down. It lost its foundation funding, and you began to see, you know, right thinking people move away from it because they realized that this was a dangerous movement.
Now, Who was Carrie's advocate in all of this? I mean, did she have nobody standing with her? I mean, who was actually committed to her? I mean, you know, somebody who was her champion.
Yeah, it's such a sad story. Her family was very limited. Her mother was actually an inmate of the colony for epileptic and feeble-minded as well, and couldn't do much to help her. And then they gave her a lawyer, because she needed to have a lawyer for this to be a test case and to go up to the Supreme Court. But the lawyer they gave her was actually someone who had been on the board of the colony for epileptic and feeble-minded, and he supported eugenic sterilization. So the whole thing was kind of a sham. And in writing the book, I was able to read the legal briefs he wrote to the Supreme Court on her behalf. And I'll just say that it did not seem like he was really trying to win the case.
So he didn't challenge any of the dubious scientific evidences that were presented?
That's right. He did enough of a challenge so that it would actually be a case in controversy for the Supreme Court to decide. So he said, you know, this is an unconstitutional law and so forth. And then there was, of course, a lawyer on the other side. But, yeah, there was a wealth of information that he could have brought to bear that he did not, because he was not that, including the fact that Carrie Buck was not feeble-minded. He could have gotten witnesses, you know, her teachers, who, you know, she was doing fine in school until her foster family brought her out, took her out of school. So he really was not making the best case for her at all.
Did they even look at her school records?
I don't believe they did. It was nowhere in the court proceedings. But but people who followed Carrie Buck's life know that, you know, I actually read a lot of letters that she wrote there in the archives in Virginia. They're beautifully written letters. The letters that she wrote are better than the letters of her employers. One for the maid, who also wrote letters. She had beautiful handwriting and very nice word choice and sentence structure. And people who knew her at the end of the life of her life, you know, she actually lived until the early 1980s, said that she was a very smart old lady, and she used to love to do the crossword puzzle every day when the newspaper came to her retirement home. So, you know, it's really, she was really done wrong.
Wow. Did she ever, was she aware of what had happened to her? I mean, did she realize that she had been used as a pawn in this social controversy?
She did, and she felt, you know, terribly about it at the end of her life. There's an even sadder story in some ways of her sister, who was also sterilized by the state of Virginia right
after. This is Doris, right?
Yeah, Doris, right. And the way they did it very often, that Carrie Buck knew she was being sterilized because there was a whole lawsuit and it was being talked about all the time. Doris was one of the very unfortunate ones who, and they did this often, they just brought you in and said you needed surgery for an appendix problem or something, and they did an operation, they were very vague about it, and they didn't tell you that they were sterilizing you. And Doris, years later, when she's married, she and her husband are having trouble conceiving, and when they go to the doctor, the doctor tells them that she has been sterilized, and they both begin crying because she had gotten to that point in her life, you know, never being told what the state of Virginia had done to her.
Did they any lawsuits arise out of? Did the Buck family ever fight back with lawsuits?
You know, at the end of, I think this was after Carrie was dead, but the state of Virginia did formally apologize, and there have been some reparations for those who were alive, but so few of the people were alive at the time they did reparations, because so much of this was occurring in the 1920s.
Yeah. Let's go to the one figure here that in the mind of most people is shocking, and that is Oliver Wendell Holmes. Most people think of Oliver Wendell Holmes as a great champion of civil liberties, one of the most brilliant minds of the Supreme Court in its entire history, somebody who knew how to turn a phrase, and yet he gives us one of the most notorious lines in Supreme Court history. Three generations of imbeciles are enough. Who is the real Oliver Wendell Holmes here?
It's a great question. And, you know, as you mentioned, I went to Harvard Law School where he was a revered figure. His portrait seemed like it was on every wall you ever looked at, and was thought to be just the greatest Supreme Court justice in history. What came across, though, in working on the book is that he actually was raised in a very, very elitist manner. He was a so-called Boston Brahmin. He was taught by his family that his family, the Olivers, the Wendells, and the Holmes, his very old New England families, were essentially better than everyone else. That was a common feeling at the time. And he was made to feel that, you know, the right people should be running the country, and the right people, yes, should be having more children. So he actually was kind of raised as a eugenicist without it really being put in those terms. So when this case got to the Supreme Court, he was ready for it. He actually believed all these very elitist things, and he thought of someone like Kerry Buck, who was from a very poor background in Virginia, rural white, you know, they used to, you know, use that terrible phrase, poor white trash, uneducated, you know, no job and all that. He looked down on people like her, and he made clear in his decision, we don't want more people like you. And he was worried about, you know, the country being swamped by a tide of imbecility and all that. So he actually turns out to be a fairly horrible figure, certainly in this case, but also in a few others. He was really not the enlightened justice that we sometimes think he was.
He actually delighted in this decision, didn't he?
Yeah, he was kind of a sour guy who didn't really delight in much in life. You know, he didn't have children, he didn't have hobbies, he didn't really, you know, but he didn't really say a lot of good even about being a judge or a justice. But he did write afterwards that he took real pleasure in writing this horrible decision, which, as you say, had this terrible line, three generations of imbeciles and enough. This he delighted in.
This is a little bit off point, but I'm just curious, from your research and study of him, do you think he was a nihilist as a result of his experience in the Civil War?
You know, I think the Civil War really did shape him. You know, and we can't imagine what it was like, right? I mean, he was a very privileged student at Harvard College. He leaves college in the middle of his studies to go fight, and then the level of gruesomeness and brutality, close friends being shot and killed all around him. He's wounded three times and goes back into battle. So he had terrible, terrible war experience. And yes, I think it made him a much darker person and changed him. And the Oliver Wendell Holmes that we got really is not, I think, the one we would have gotten if there had not been a civil war, if he had not fought in it.
Let me go to where we are today on this, because I know it's always difficult to compare one era against another. But in fact, Buck v. Bell has never been overruled. Is that right?
That's correct.
So is it ever used today in any way as a precedent? How's it used?
You know, it was cited as recently as the 1990s by a U.S. Court of Appeals in the Midwest, which is one step below the Supreme Court. It's not used a lot, but it is there. It's out there, and, you know, if it's out there, it could always spring to life at just the wrong moment.
The reason I bring this up is because this century is, we're really learning a lot about biology, neuroscience, and the Nazis themselves, at least some of them, understood themselves as simply practicing applied biology. Here we are, again, we're learning tremendous amount about the human person, the body. What is there a danger of this kind of thinking reasserting itself in the same authoritarian way that it did in the 20s? 10s and 20s.
Absolutely. And you're right to point out. And in fact, it could be even worse because, as you say, the Nazis were trying to be scientific. The eugenicists of the 1920s were trying to be scientific. We're very close to really understanding quite a lot about the human genome to the point where they may be able to identify this gene, you know, is very likely to produce schizophrenia, and this gene is going to produce this, and this gene will produce that. And once you do that, it's much easier for someone to come along and say, well, maybe we just don't raise the baby that has that gene that's going
right.
to make them schizophrenic or a murderer. Maybe we kill him at birth, or maybe if we arrest a criminal and we find out he's got a certain gene, maybe we give him the death penalty. You know, who knows what people will do with this information? And they will be able to say with much more, quote, certainty than the eugenicists of the 1920s, we're relying on science. We're pointing to particular genes.
Lincoln talked about public sentiment and how if you have public sentiment on your side, you can do quite a bit. I'm curious what you see when people discuss your book online. You know, we now have, it used to be when you wrote a letter to the editor, you'd have to include your name and address. And these comment boxes, you don't have to identify yourself. And so people end up saying all kinds of weird things. But I'm curious, do you see, are you troubled by some of the comments you get on your book?
I'm troubled by some of the comments I hear out there in the world about eugenics, because
okay.
there are more of them now, and that's troubling. One thing I want to say about the book, though, that's been really kind of gratifying, is I feel we live in the most divided time I can remember, where everyone's at
yeah.
war, and there are all these different factions, and everyone hates each other.
Yep.
The degree to which everyone seems to agree about Buck Friedel
yeah.
actually has been really heartening, because it's a case that liberals look at, and they say, how could they treat this poor, you know, Carrie Buck this way, and the state was terrible to her? But it's a case that conservatives look at, and they say, how can we, you know,
yeah.
you know, use the state in this way? So I actually have found, you know, there have been, you know, occasional quibbles about the way in which I wrote the book, but people on the case, it's amazing how across the country, across the line, everyone says this.
Yeah. Well, deservedly so, Adam. I love the book. I wish I came across other books on social matters of this sort that I thought was not only so well-researched, but so well-written and with such good temperament. Thank you so much. I hope we can talk again.
It was my pleasure. Thank you.
The book is called Imbeciles. Adam Cohen, the author.
Recently, a Michigan federal judge issued an important ruling in the case of Kimberly Thames, a pro-life demonstrator who was unlawfully arrested and jailed for more than 49 hours based on a bogus claim made by a security guard that she was going to bomb the Northland Family Planning Center, a notorious abortion mill located in the city of Westland, Michigan. On its face, the security guard's accusation was absurd. Nonetheless, several police officers arrived on the scene and arrested Ms. Thames, who was standing on the public sidewalk holding a pro-life sign and a rosary. Ms. Thames was accompanied that morning by an elderly Catholic nun who pleaded with the officers that Ms. Thames was innocent and that she made no such threat. But the officers didn't care. The officers asked the federal court to dismiss Ms. Thames' constitutional claims against them, and the court refused to do so, stating in relevant part, quote, "The evidence suggests that defendant officers did not consider the statement to be a true threat, as they did not direct evacuation of the clinic, did not request the assistance of a bomb squad, did not request the assistance of a bomb sniffing dog, did not search the clinic for a bomb, did not search the surrounding area for a bomb, did not search the adjacent parking lot for a bomb, did not search the dumpster for a bomb, and did not impound Ms. Thames' vehicle for fear that a bomb might be planted in it. A jury question exists as to whether a reasonable officer on the scene could have believed that her arrest was lawful." End quote. We are awaiting a trial date. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Countless Catholics settling for a life of faith that begins and ends with the obligatory Sunday Mass. While essential, giving just 1 hour of our lives to God can never satisfy our deep longing for a purposeful, joy-filled life. Hi, I'm Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, and in my new book, Beyond Sunday, Becoming a 24/7 Catholic, I get real about what it takes for us to live as a Catholic every day of the week. You can purchase Beyond Sunday and the study guide at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Well, good being with you over the last 2 hours, and let me urge you to continue on listening to Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber, the chaplain, is in. And then tonight on EWTN Television, 8 o'clock, Kevin Simon will be shining light on the theology and discernment of the Church, dealing with private revelation. And tomorrow on Crest in the Afternoon, we've got David Bonson with me on how America has created a culture of blame and how it's sapping us of moral responsibility. We'll also be talking with Carrie Kessel about religious liberty in Russia. You may not realize this. It's kind of crept up on me. But Mideastern Christians are now looking to Russia
in the Russian Orthodox Church as their defender. They used to look to the United States. They're now looking to Russia. We also have many Russian Christians, including in the Russian Orthodox Church, who see modern Russia, led by Vladimir Putin, as the great defender of Christian civilization. I know, it sounds, being of the West, we find it hard to believe. My guest, Karen Kessel, is going to tell us how that's the case. She's been working on the Under Caesar Sword Project, which examines religious persecution around the world, including in Russia. So that's going to be coming up on tomorrow's Crest in the afternoon. Let me urge you to follow up on our conversations by going to AveMariaRadio.net. Our homepage will show lots of things, featured articles. If you go to the Crested Guest Archive, you'll see some of the articles we used in preparation of the interviews. You'll also be able to get in touch with our guests and their ministries. We have the books that we mentioned here on the program available in the online bookstore. Certainly, Heroism and Genius. Let me urge you to get Father Slattery's book. Also, check the EWTN Religious Catalog. And I'll see you tomorrow.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. The executive producer is Nick Tom. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.